Well, hello again. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. If you're in the Pew Bibles, that should be on page 719. Last week I mentioned that Daniel in the Hebrew Bible is found within the wisdom literature, and it is first and foremost a book that seeks to teach God's people how to live wisely among the pagans and the pagan rulers and nations around them. And for that reason, it is an important book for us to study, given the life of our nation and world. As nations come and go and leaders come and go, we need to be reminded that the Lord is the Lord of history and time. And that is what Daniel shows us so well. We'll work through the whole chapter, but we will read verse 1 through 23 to begin with. Daniel 2, 1 through 23. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. And when they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more, they replied, "Let the king tell his servant the dream and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked for such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put Daniel, the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" And Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went in to the king and asked for time, so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." This is the word of the Lord. Have you ever seen one of those paintings where the artist is working out a scene in front of you? And as the scene develops, you start to see, oh, I see where he's going. But then in a couple more minutes, the scene changes, and it develops into a new scene. You ever seen a painter do something like that? Well, have you seen the guys who then do one step further, and they take that painting, and they flip it upside down, which is really right side up? And then with two more strokes, the entire thing has been shifted. What was a landscape is now a portrait. Or what was a river is now a soaring mountain. You ever seen one of those? You can find them on YouTube. They're rather fascinating. Good artists, great artists, are often working at multiple levels. They're often telling a story, which is one tiny bit of a greater story. And this is one of the reasons I love J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis and others like that who write stories in such a way, where you get through this massive volume and realize, oh, look what he did there. He was telling this story, but really it was all about that story. Well, if Tolkien and Lewis can do it, then so can God. And that's precisely what we will see in this chapter of Daniel and a couple others as well, is that God was telling a story. He was creating one picture. And while that picture was true and right, God was also working at a far deeper level to tell a far bigger, grander story by turning it upside down. And the reason he's able to do this is because he is the revealer of mysteries. We'll walk through this text at 3 points: the dream and the decree, the interpretation and the invocation, and the kingdom and the king. The first 2 points will show us the painting that the first audience would have understood in Daniel's day. The third point will then take a step back and take advantage of the fact that we are those who live many, many years beyond the things that Daniel talked about. And we get to see part of God's greater masterpiece. So with that, first, the dream and the decree. This chapter begins with King Neb being extraordinarily troubled, because in that culture, dreams were believed to be shadows of the future. If you were with us for our study of Genesis, you'll remember this. In Genesis 41, Joseph has dreams, and his dreams are shadowy pictures of future events. And if those dreams are not interpreted rightly, horrendous things would happen. Pharaoh's dream, if not rightly interpreted by Joseph, leads to a famine that destroys everything in society. So that was very much how Nebuchadnezzar would have seen this dream, which troubled him. The language just stacks up the words to talk about how horrifying this was to him, how scared he was. But one thing we should know about Nebuchadnezzar was that he was an incredibly religious and devout man. We have extra-biblical literature. There's at the British Museum, there's a piece of the writing that he did in a prayer that he offered to Nabu, his god of wisdom, when he ascended to the throne. And in that prayer, he prayed to Nabu for guidance. He said this: "Cause the fear of thy divinity to exist in my heart. Grant me whatever may seem good to thee, since thou created my life." So Nebuchadnezzar is a deeply pious man, a deeply religious man, and he has a dream. And in his understanding, that dream is Nabu communicating with him. And so he does what has always been done. He calls for interpreters. But this dream troubled him so much that the usual rigmarole of calling in the enchanters and sorcerers and diviners and astrologers to just interpret the dream wasn't enough. He wanted to make certain that they knew the dream. So he adds a task, which we read about, has never been asked for before. You're going to tell me what the dream was and then interpret it for me. We read the story and we hear them buying for time. They're desperate to do so. And he calls them out on it. Quite literally, that's the language. You're trying to purchase time. It's not going to work. You either tell me the dream or you're dead. Our translation says, and your house is a pile of rubble. It's a dung heap. I will kill you and everything about you. If that wasn't clear, they try to sue for time. And their answer is right. Did you catch that? King, no one on earth can do this. No one can reveal the dreams except for the gods. But they do not live among humans. Now for Christians, all these years later, we hear that and go, yeah, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. God can communicate the dreams. But that's not what Neb was thinking. Neb's thinking he needs somebody to tell him the dream and tell him what Nabu wants him to know. For Neb, that's all meaningless. That's something we understand all these years later. And so Neb responds with his decree, an unchangeable decree that he will have them all killed. And he sends off Arioch, the chief executioner, to start killing off all these astrologers and wise men. A grim task indeed. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's decree this is going to happen. But somehow, it just so happens that when he gets to Daniel, Daniel's able to talk to him before he gets slaughtered. And we read, Daniel speaks to him with wisdom and tact. Again, this is a book of wisdom. It's how to live and thrive under the pagans. So even though this chapter is going to tell us a dream, and that dream is going to have some forward-looking things, the primary purpose of the book of Daniel is a book of wisdom, to teach us how to live wisely. Now remember, the first readers of this were living during the first kingdom. We'll come back to this. So they have no idea who the second, third, and fourth kingdom are. They don't have any of that. So clearly, this was a book of wisdom. It was meant for them. For the first readers, this chapter was a call to trust God, even though they're going to be bounced around between pagan nations. For the first readers, this was a call to live and thrive under the pagan nations. The chapter actually begins in the original with an "and," which is the way that Hebrew It switches to Aramaic there at verse 4. But the "and" in Hebrew is a way of saying this is still part of that first story. So last week's thriving under the pagans is continued here with this example that we see. But the structure of chapter 2 actually shows us the main point. The structure of the 2 is a chiasm, coming from the Greek chi, letter X. And when a text does this, it's showing you the main point is in the middle. So just trace with me. Here's how this text is structured. Verses 1 and 2 is Nebuchadnezzar's response to the dream. He's fearful. Well, the last three verses, four verses, 46 through 49, is his response to the dream and its interpretation. So those match up. One set in from there, verse 3 through 13, the wise men fail to convey the dream. They can't do it. But 26 through 45, Daniel can do it. And then you have 14 through 16 and 24 through 25 is in Daniel speaking to the guard. And in the middle of all of it is Daniel's prayer of praise that we saw in verses 17 through 23. Daniel's prayer is the main point of this chapter. Everything's driving at his prayer. And his prayer has three main emphases. Look again at verses 20 through 23 with me. Daniel said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Did you catch the prayer? It's a prayer of praise. It's even bracketed with praise and thanksgiving on both sides. But the prayer of praise has three parts. Daniel praises God for being the Lord of history, the Lord of time, the one who unchangeably decrees which and what and when kingdoms rise and fall. Second, as the Lord of history, he praises him that God is the only one who can truly give wisdom and knowledge, in contrast with the idolatrous pagan god of Nabu, the god of wisdom, who has no real wisdom. This God does give wisdom. And unlike Nabu, who cannot give Nebuchadnezzar the insight he needs into the dream, the Lord of history is able to, because he's the God who is the revealer of mysteries, of secrets. Only this God, the true God of heaven, can reveal mysteries. So do you see the contrast then? Neb believes that Nabu, by the way, he's named for Nabu, Neb believes Nabu, this alleged God of wisdom, allegedly is able to reveal mysteries through dreams and allegedly lives in heaven. Whereas Daniel's prayer is that there's only one true God who lives in heaven, who is the Lord of time, who gives wisdom and reveals mysteries. Whereas Neb's decree to kill the wise men is put on hold. God's decrees are unchanging. So this was written to show God's people that paganism is a dead end. Oh, the kingdoms of this world are going to look incredible. That's the point of the vision, as we'll see. The kingdoms of this world can be remarkable. They can be stunning. There's still historical accounts of the famous Babylonian hanging gardens. But God is saying to his people, don't get distracted by all that. Paganism's a dead end. They have gods who can't speak, who can't give wisdom, who cannot reveal mysteries. It's a dead end. Remember the historical context. Why is Israel in exile? Why were they all carted off to Babylon? Well, if you go all the way back, God did miraculous things in the Exodus to deliver them. God gave them the land in Joshua. He bought them back and brought them back again and again in Judges. He gave them expansive victories under David and gave them this incredible time under Solomon. And yet, they kept bowing down to idols, to images, to gods made with hands. You see, friends, the kingdoms and gods of this world will often look impressive. They may be credited with many great things, but they are ultimately impotent. I hinted last week, but let me ask the question directly for us to consider this morning. What happens if what happened to Daniel happens to us? What if America folds like a cheap suit? What if the insanity of our money printing and borrowing from future generations finally catches up to us and we end up like a Venezuela? What happens if we end up just like in Israel, a Babylon, a Rome, and all the other nations which have come and gone just to be crushed by the next nation to come along? Where will we trust then? Will you still hope in God if there's nothing left to America the Beautiful? When leaders fail, What if the Supreme Court caves to the pressures from culture? Will you be tempted to think that somehow God has lost control? See, I think many American Christians have been poorly prepared for suffering at an American national level. I think this is what fuels much of the political idolatry in this country among Christians. This is why when something starts to feel off, when our comfort or our security starts to fade, the tendency can be to let's take America back for God or fear or what have you. Friends, I hope you see the lesson from Daniel 2. And it's a parallel that'll be played out again in Israel's life in a negative way. Israel, in Jesus' day, when he showed up, he rebuked them so harshly for their nationalistic, triumphalistic, power-grab approach to life and politics. Friends, that is fundamentally unchristian. Read the New Testament carefully, and you will see God's people will tend to be the marginalized. They will tend to be those who are despised in the world. Political posturing is a form of pagan idolatry. It's a way of putting our trust in man-made power brokers rather than entrusting the Lord of time, the God who changes seasons and rises and topples kings. Friends, a central theme in the book of Daniel is for God's people to rest in God even as the nations rage, even as the baton of leadership is passed from one vile kingdom to another. It is to do what Daniel has done here. In the midst of tragic news, that people are coming for his actual life, to still seek to be one who speaks with wisdom and tact. It's to default to prayer and not despair. That is the dream and the decree that we see here. Well, that brings us to the second point, the interpretation and the invocation. Look at verses 24 through the end of the chapter. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to them, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles of Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, who also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, the mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind, and the beasts of the field and the birds and the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were part iron and part clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor, and ordered that an offering, an incense, be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all the wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Well, this dream, then, it serves as the setting of this chapter, but not the main point. Again, the main point for Daniel and Neb and the first readers had nothing to do with these four later kingdoms. They were living during the first kingdom. They have no idea who these later kingdoms are. Well, Daniel will live long enough to see the second one, but the four kingdoms in the dream are not the point. No, in contrast with the false and pagan gods, who are nothing but the work of human hands, God of heaven reveals mysteries, proving that he alone is God. And one day he'll set up his kingdom, a kingdom not made with human hands. Did you hear the contrast? Well, we see this in Daniel's comment in verse 27 and 28. God has revealed the mystery of what will happen in days to come. That NIV translation is actually really helpful. It's more literally rendered in the last days. Now, depending upon your church tradition that you grew up in, that phrase, last days, might be loaded and have all sorts of meaning or baggage for you, depending upon where you came from. But what's interesting is that if you actually do a study of last days and all the places where that's listed in the New Testament, the results might shock you. Because it actually speaks of last days and last hour in the New Testament. Last day, days, hour. The New Testament authors firmly believe that they themselves were living in the last days. We know this because in Acts 2, at Peter's Pentecost sermon, people said, "Hey, these guys are drunk." And Peter's response is what? "No, they're not drunk. This was to fulfill what the prophet Joel said would take place in the last days." Peter says the last days are there, right then. 1 John 2:18 says this, "Dear children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even more Antichrist will come." This is how we know that it is the last hour. John, in the first century, seems to think that the last day, the last days, the last hour has already begun. So in that sense, his translation of the NIV, what will happen in days to come, is quite right. The New Testament does not have a picture of this technical sense of last days. There is a final day, oh yes, but that's not the way that that language is actually used. Rather, the way the New Testament pictures last days is that with the resurrection of Jesus, the end time has broken into time. The last day, at the end of Daniel, will show us this. On the last day, there'll be the resurrection. And with Jesus' resurrection, the last day has broken into time. So we are those who live in the last days. So Daniel interprets the dream of what they expected God's kingdom was going to be breaking into time. That's what the picture is, right? Well, what are we to make of these four kingdoms? Well, again, depends upon what school you're from. There's two major views. There's the Roman view and the Greek view. The Roman view, probably more of you are familiar with this one, it says the four kingdoms are Rome, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. That's the Roman view. But there's also a Greek view. And the Greek view is that it's Babylon, Media, and Persia as separate kingdoms, and then Greece. There are really good arguments for both views. Some superb conservative Bible scholars hold to both views. Strong arguments. But remember, that's not the purpose of this for the first readers. They didn't know who it was. That didn't matter to them. Now, we're going to have to think about it because we live this side of the cross. We live this side of 2,000 years, as it were, of the last days. But for them, that didn't matter. Now, as Daniel interprets it, for him, the dream demonstrated exactly for Neb what it meant for him. What was Nebuchadnezzar's response to the dream and the interpretation? The same one Daniel had. "Your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings." That's the purpose of the vision. It's that God is sovereign, that he raises and topples rulers, that he's the Lord of time. And the only proper response is worship and awe. That's the point. Nebuchadnezzar had prayed to Nabu to grant him his kingdom and prosperity, but Daniel says, no, God's the one who gave you this kingdom. God's the one who gave you this expansive kingdom with all the nations and birds and beasts coming unto you. That dominion was a gift of God. And God is the one who will take it away, because he'll set up another kingdom, and another kingdom, and another kingdom. But one day, he's going to set up his kingdom. It's the final kingdom. Did you notice the four kingdoms? They're not given equal time. The first kingdom is you, Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. You're great, you're wonderful, you're beautiful. And then there's going to be a second kingdom and a third kingdom too. Did you notice how quick it just passes through? And then it jumps to the fourth kingdom and spends a lot of time in the fourth kingdom. Well, why? Why does it highlight those? Because the point of the vision is that, Neb, yeah, you're pretty great. And there's going to be a lesser one and a lesser one and a lesser one. But not finally. Finally, there's going to be a rock of uncut stones. God's eternal, everlasting kingdom. The NIV translates that rock uncut. It's really better translated stone. A stone not cut with human hands. The reason for that is the many places in the Old Testament, but Isaiah in particular, he berates those who would cut down a tree and use half of it to cook their food and the other half to make with their hands a god to worship. He mocks the idolaters. And God's kingdom is not a human creation. It is made without hands, since it's the only kingdom worthy of true worship and devotion, which is precisely how Nebuchadnezzar responds. He falls prostrate before Daniel. Now, he's not worshiping Daniel, because he goes on to say he's worshiping God. He's just in awe that this is possible, which is kind of funny because he's the one who asked for it. But he's amazed that it could happen, so he knows what he asked for was rather ridiculous. And Daniel rightly said, well, this wasn't me. This was God who gave me this. And Neb responds exactly as he should, that this God, Daniel's God, is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries. And after honoring Daniel's God, he honors Daniel and gives his friends a promotion. So you see, for Nebuchadnezzar and the first readers, the dream and its interpretation are meant to lead to worship. That's the point. Worship God, because he's the Lord of time. He's the revealer of mysteries. He's the one who sets up and takes down kingdoms. Oh, yes, God showed Neb some things that'll happen in the future in a veiled way, but that wasn't the point. So in other words, friends, Daniel 2 is not in your Bible to help you map out an eschatological system. It might lend some details that we can chew through, but that's not the point. That's not why it's in the text. It's here so we would worship God. It serves as a great reminder that Bible study begins with what did that text mean to them back then. If we read our situation and ideas back into the text, we're going to make mistakes. What did it mean to them back then? Because they had no idea who Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome were. Well, in our third point, we'll come back and consider the fact that we live years after, and so there are things that we can chew on about this prophetic element of the dream. But first, let's consider some points of application. And a key application which comes from the original meaning of this text is what we've seen already. And friends, when wicked rulers rage and fly off the handle and even order your death, we must still live for God's glory. Now, there's no hint here that Daniel sought to flee. There's no whispers of let's start an insurrection or civil war. No, he sought the peace and prosperity of the city. He sought to honor God, even in his job of working for a wicked pagan tyrant who ordered his execution. So, Peter will pick up the same idea when he wrote to Christians suffering for their faith under Rome. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all these things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Peter goes on to talk about if you're going to suffer, suffer for doing good, right? That's what's going on here in Daniel. Christians are to be those who use the gifts that God has given us and our various vocations so that in all these things God may be praised through Christ Jesus. So Christian, is this how you view your job? Do you go to work with the expressed aim of using the gifts God's given you and the calling of that vocation to use your time and energy that God would be glorified? That's what Daniel is doing in this passage. I mean, I assume none of you have a boss who's secretly ordered your excommunication or your annihilation, rather. So your boss should be easier to work for than Daniel's boss. Oh, maybe for teenagers, middle school, high school, or maybe those young adults in trade school or college. Do you see the time you spend learning and studying as the time God has called you to steward for his glory? Do you regularly pray that you would study and learn well with the strength God provides for his glory? You see, friends, for both those in school and those in their vocational work, we can easily get distracted by the busyness of the day. We can be those who just forget, and I just got to get this done, instead of saying we're to live for God in every sphere of life. Daniel and Peter are showing us that. Our vocations, our calling in life has been given by God, because he's the one who raises and topples kings. You don't think he raises and topples construction workers and teachers and nurses? No, of course he does. Paul likewise would argue that whatever we do, whatever we eat or drink or in everything we do, it's to be for the glory of God. The theologian Abraham Kuyper put it like this: there is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Friends, do you believe that about your time at work or study? Is it to give a poor effort at work or in our studies is to functionally deny that God is sovereign in that area of our lives? It's to say, well, I just don't need him to be Lord of my life in that sphere. And don't worry, for the retired saints among us, you're next. Here's the application for you. For you, in your sunsetting years, every second of your day, Jesus Christ still declares, mine. It's still his. So seniors, do you, with Daniel and Peter, seek to steward the gifts that God has given you for his glory, for the good of his people? I've said before, and I'll say many, many times in years to come, please do not hoard and keep your wisdom and experience to yourself. I love how Fran gave the seniors gift cards to encourage them to get together with others, senior in trainings, as Bev likes to put it. Do that. Do more of that. I would love to see a number of groups where two or so senior guys get together with two or so senior guys in training, or senior gals and senior gals in training. Get together, read a book. Here's one to put down on your list. Get Don Carson's, it's D.A. Carson, but Don Carson's book, Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. What he did was he went through and read all of his dad's journals, and he wrote a book, a memoir of his father. It is a book that will bring laughter and tears, an incredible story of how God used a very ordinary pastor. And Carson tells it with deep affection and admiration for his father. Near the end of the book, Don writes about his dad's journal in his final years. And he says in those last 2 years, he writes this, scattered through the journal of those last 2 years of his life are lines like these: keep me from the sins of old men. And then he goes on to detail some of those sins of old men. A tendency to gravitate towards watching television. The temptation to look backward instead of forward. Sliding towards self-pity. Easy resentment of young men. And then in one place his dad wrote this, praying this to God: develop as a senior a prayer ministry. God has given you the time for it. What a great way to use your time. What a great way to stir up conversation. A couple older saints and a couple soon to be or eventually to be older saints working through a book, praying together, talking together about life. What a wonderful way to live and redeem the time until the return of the king. Friends, this is why Daniel 2 is in the Bible. Don't get distracted with all the rest of it. This is the first reason why it's here. It's written to draw us to worship the Lord of history. Since he's decreed our future, we can rest in him. Nations will come and go. Rulers will rise and fall. But Jesus is king, and he will win the day. Well, that brings us to the last point, the king and the kingdom, or the kingdom and the king, where we will consider the fact that we are those who live some 2,000 plus years later, and we can answer some of these questions tentatively, generously, graciously. All Orthodox Christians agree that Jesus will return and consummate his kingdom. All Christians agree on that. That's about all they agree on. Then there's all sorts of disagreements about the details and the mechanics and all the fine lines, and we don't have time to go through all the different little arguments for that. But some Christians would argue that since Daniel 2 has not been finally, fully, entirely, there's different words that are used, fulfilled, part of it is still future. So what they would say is that because Jesus' first coming didn't crush the nations of this world, that means at least part of Daniel 2 is still been pushed off. And they would argue that this will happen in a future revived Roman Empire. At least that's what they used to argue. But then that didn't quite work out. So then they said, well, maybe it's a revived Roman Empire via the means of a European Union. Or different views. And then there's others who said, well, we don't like that interpretation at all. We actually think it's the Muslim nations that are around Israel. And the interpretations just go crazy. There's so many different options. However you take it, the idea that the Roman kingdom of iron and clay will reform in the future is what oftentimes happens, they say, is that's what's going to set up the millennial kingdom, is Jesus will come and crush the nations and set up his millennial kingdom. Well, regardless of what your view on the millennium is and the millennial kingdom, that kingdom is still not Jesus' final kingdom. Why? Because at the end of the millennium, there's an outbreak of evil again. So no matter what you do with this, you have to account for the fact that there's all these different pieces of the puzzle we have to put together. The final, full, entire, complete rule and reign of Jesus is in the new heavens, in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem. What Paul calls the blessed hope, okay? That's the goal. And the simplest eschatology is Jesus wins. We can all go home now. Well, I have dear, dear friends, some of my mentors who would hold the view similar to what I've just outlined, that there's going to be a revived Roman Empire. That's the picture of Jesus coming, crushing the stone, topple the nations, set up a millennium. Some of my dearest friends in the world and some of my mentors would hold this view. Christians can disagree on this. I'll tell you personally, I just find it to have insuperable weaknesses. I don't see any way, biblically, exegetically, to insert a 2,500-year gap in the middle of Daniel 2. I just don't see it. Now, if you want books for how it is that those friends will argue for those things, I'll happy to give you a reading list after the service. Our current doctrinal statement would hold to that understanding of a millennium and setup and all that, but the doctrinal statement doesn't address Daniel 2. So I'll give you a reading list if you're interested. What I'm going to do in this third point is this. I'm going to make the case that Daniel 2 speaks of the fact that the coming kingdom of God is set up in an already not yet way. It'll be a lot of Bible work. I have a list of references that I'm going to ping through that I'm happy to give you after the service. But here's my argument. It's this. Is that the New Testament shows us Jesus' kingdom was inaugurated at his first coming, and it will be consummated at his second coming. And I think Daniel 2 is fulfilled in an already not yet way, which is basically a way of saying, I just want to have my cake and eat it too. So here we go. I mentioned a better translation of rock is actually stone. There's a number of reasons for this. In particular, is because Psalm 118 speaks of the stone which the builders rejected. And we picked that up in our scripture reading earlier. Chip did a wonderful job, had us read a very important part, actually. Well, Jesus combined Psalm 118 and Daniel 2 in that passage. Did you hear it? In that parable of the tenant farmers, what Jesus said is, he is the stone which the builders rejected. And then he goes on to say, and anyone on whom this stone falls will crush to dust. Taking Psalm 118 and Daniel 2 and saying, those are me. So Jesus claims to be the stone. And when did Jesus come? Well, all respect to the dear Christian brothers and sisters who argue for the Greece view, I don't buy it. Again, dear friends who hold to that view, I just can't wrap my head around it. Because Jesus didn't come when Greece was in power. He came when Rome was in power. And he is the stone. And he fell during the days of the Roman Empire. Jesus explains that he brings the kingdom with him. Isn't that how Mark began? Actually, turn in your Bibles to Mark 4:26. Mark 4:26. It's on page 815 if you're using the Pew Bible. Now remember, we studied Mark, and Mark's gospel begins with his declaration in Mark 1:15. The kingdom is here. He's the king, and where the king is, so is the kingdom. So we also saw in our study of Mark that Israel was anticipating this Daniel 2 explosive shattering of the world's understanding of the Messiah, right? That's why they kept waiting for him to take over the world. All the gospels show this, and yet they don't quite get it. But Mark opens with this, no, the time is now. The kingdom is here. Repent and believe the good news. Ah, Jesus connects kingdom with the gospel. Well, Jesus is the king who came, but he brings a kingdom in a way that they did not expect. Just as Nebuchadnezzar's dream was a mystery, a painting that need to be turned upside down and finished, so too is the kingdom a painting which needs to be turned upside down and finished. So here's Mark 4, 26 through 34, two parables, very important. Jesus said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like." He's talking about the kingdom. "A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts a sickle to it, because the harvest has come." Again, he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like the mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes largest of the garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the words to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything. Did you catch how Jesus explains the kingdom? That doesn't sound anything like Daniel 2. Doesn't sound anything like the nuclear warhead rock coming out of the sky and destroying the nations. He basically says, well, I'm the one who scatters the seed, and I scatter seed, and it grows whenever it likes and however it likes, and night or day, whether you eat or sleep or drink, it doesn't matter. It's going to keep going. Those two visions of the kingdoms could not be any opposite of each other, right? Well, Jesus seems to think that there's something there. He also binds up the fact that the kingdom has to do with fruitfulness, right? Elsewhere, he tells the story, the kingdom is like the wheat and the tares. Let them go till the end. They're going to grow. In the end, we'll get rid of the chaff. Let it all grow till the end. So the kingdom has started. It's come. It's bound up with the good news. It's bound up with fruitfulness. It's growing. It's going to happen in the end. It's already, but not yet. Now, did you catch the connection to the birds? The birds will come and nest in its branches? Well, that's Daniel we saw, but also Ezekiel says that the nations are like the birds. So Jesus says that little tiny seed is going to grow so big that the nations can perch in the branches of the kingdom of heaven. And notice, that was hinted about in Daniel 2. Did you see it? He said the rock comes and it grows into a mountain. Well, that didn't happen immediately. It grows slowly. So even in Daniel 2, there's a hint that the kingdom is going to be a long process of growth. So Jesus' teaching them is bound up with the gospel that he proclaims and with the fruitfulness of his people. And earlier in Matthew 21, we read something that was rather shocking for the first hearers. He said that he was taking the kingdom away from Israel's rulers and giving it to those who bore its fruit. The kingdom is bound up with fruitfulness. In other words, Jesus shifts the definition of who is a kingdom citizen. This is why Colossians 1:13, Paul can write that God has delivered Christians from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Gospel people bearing fruit are citizens of the kingdom. Every time someone repents and trusts in Christ alone for salvation, they are one who's been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and made a citizen in Jesus' kingdom of light. Now, it's been well said that a kingdom requires at least three things: a power, a people, and a place, right? For a kingdom to be a thing, it has to have a power, a sovereign. It has to have a people group. If he's sovereign over no one, then he's a rather poor king. And it requires a place over which he is sovereign, over which his people exist. Well, Jesus is clearly the power. His great commission begins with him saying, "All authority is mine," right? Well, who's the people? Well, we've already had it hinted at that the people is built with those who hear the gospel and bear fruit. But Paul pushes into this much more. I'm running out of time, so I'll have to speed through some of these things. Paul adds this. He says that now the people of God are defined as those who are united with Christ. This is Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2:19, Paul says, "Gentile Christians are now fellow citizens with Israel, since there's no longer any distinction because the wall of separation and hostility has been broken down in his flesh." Galatians 3:28, same thing. There is no longer a distinction between Jew and Gentile, male, female, slave, free, no. And then in chapter 4, he goes on and says what? "All of you who are united to Christ by faith, you are the sons of Abraham and Sarah. You're those who correspond with the heavenly Jerusalem." So in other words, sons of Abraham, daughters of Abraham, is a faith category. A response to the gospel, a bearing fruit category, according to the New Testament. And John the Baptist said this in Matthew 3. He said, "Don't be so proud about being children of Abraham. God can make the stones children of Abraham." Paul just makes it concrete, and he says, it's by faith. So we have the power, and we have the people. Where's the place? Well, this would be Hebrews. If we had more time, we could dig into Hebrews 11, 8 through 16, where even Abraham himself says he wasn't looking for any earthly nation. There was no earthly land that final, ultimately, eternally matters to God's people, because Abraham was looking to the city whose builder and foundations were laid by God. And it goes on and says what? That we are those who are to be looking for a better country, a heavenly one. In the very next chapter, Hebrews 12, 22, says that when we gather for worship, Hebrews 12, 22, we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So Jesus is the power. Those united to him by faith are the people. And every time we gather together in worship, we form the place of the kingdom here on earth over which Jesus rules and reigns. Every time we gather to declare Jesus is king, and we seek to submit to his rule under the word being preached, and we seek to sing his praises. We are like an embassy. We don't get to make citizens. We only recognize the citizens that Jesus himself has made. We are ambassadors who declare not our message, but his message, the message of reconciliation. Friends, each week as we gather, we seek to be those who are more and more conformed to his likeness, to declare his message and see his kingdom grow. That's why we invite people to come to church, because it's his kingdom that we are seeking to have him build. So friends, instead of coming to crush his physical enemies in his first coming, Jesus came and crushed the ultimate enemy of sin and death and hell that we needed. And 3 days later, when he rose from the dead, he went and sat with his Father on his throne until, as Psalm 110 says, the Father will put all of his enemies underneath his feet. Jesus is king. He's inaugurated the kingdom, and it's been slowly growing down through the centuries. And one day he'll return and consummate it. All of that is what Daniel 2 is whispering about. This is why it's called a mystery in the New Testament. Daniel 2 was a mystery? Well, in the New Testament, we have this other term, mystery. And Paul says in Ephesians 3, 4 through 6, he calls it the mystery of Christ. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has been revealed by the Spirit of God through his holy apostles and prophets. The mystery that is through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. You see, friends, God is the revealer of mysteries. And the Old Testament is the most glorious picture and story that God told. But at the right time, he turned it upside down. And he added the strokes of Christ, who came as king, but king to die for his subjects. That's why all four of the kingdoms, the king is the kingdom. Did you catch that? The king is the kingdom. He can speak about the king or the kingdom, and they're interchangeable, because the king represents his subjects. Jesus represented us. God coming to earth, not to rule, but to die for us, so that all those who repent and trust in him will be saved. And sometimes we sing these truths far better than we think through them, which is why the old hymn, "I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord," will close with this. "I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode. The church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye and graven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Jesus, thou friend divine, and Savior and our King, thy hand from every snare and foe shall great delivering bring. Sure, as thy truth shall last, to Zion shall be given the brightest glories earth can yield and the brighter bliss of heaven." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is King. And we pray that you would make us kingdom citizens who are more and more yielded to his rule in our lives and in this church. Or will we be that true embassy that gathers each week to proclaim that you are king? And will we be those who declare to those around us that you are a good king who dies for your kingdom citizens? Help us in these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.